Dear saints, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens.
Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, our God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You provide for every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and every fish of the sea. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You give to us livestock for food, plants that we might cultivate, wine which gladdens our hearts, and bread which gives strength to us. We forget not all your benefits, for you have also forgiven all our sins, heal all our diseases, redeem our lives from the pit, crown us with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfy us with good all our days. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give you all the praise. Amen. Psalm 103:13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that at times we do not love others as we should. Forgive us for being irritable, selfish, and rude, especially in our homes. Grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to be patient, kind, and humble, demonstrating our love for one another as you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." In the sermon text for today, Paul has many accusers who seek to harm him with their charges against him. Accusations can be powerful. But dear saints, as you stand in God's presence, understand that just as truly as you sinned against God, so he truly and completely forgives you, as far as the east is from the west. Though the devil or other people accuse you, their accusations have no power and no effect because you are forgiven in Christ Jesus and clothed with his perfect righteousness. Let this settle in. Jesus Christ vindicates you, the Father is well pleased with you, and the Holy Spirit assures you that you are forgiven with nothing hanging over your head. Rest in the security, comfort, and peace of your amazing God. Dear saints, God's love for you in Jesus Christ is abundant and continues forever. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is in Acts 23 and 24. Hear the word of the Lord. "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me, How that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, not having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would continue to give us understanding, that we would walk in faith and obedience to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our story through Acts, Paul is now a prisoner of the Romans, having been taken by the Jews and threatened with an unjust execution, rescued by a Roman soldier, and now brought before a Roman court. We're to see another set of contrasts going on that Luke has been presenting us all the way through the book of Acts. We saw in the last couple of chapters this contrast that the Romans, and particularly this Roman commander and these soldiers that came upon Paul, were more righteous than the Jews, which is an odd thing to have presented. The Jews considering themselves the keeper of the law, the righteous keepers of the temple, the Pharisees, particularly the adherents of the strict order of the law, we tend to think of them as righteous. We sometimes modify that, saying they're self-righteous, and that's true. But one of the things that both Jesus pointed out to us and Luke as we've made our way through the Acts, book of Acts, is they're not righteous. They weren't actually following the law. And we see that really clearly set before us here in these last couple of chapters. The keepers of the law are not abiding by the law, even in the text we read from Jeremiah this morning, the same sort of thing. All of the sins of the nations around them were actually happening among them. Now, by the time of Christ, there was a reformation. The Jews were no longer worshiping the Queen of Heaven in Jerusalem, but there were all sorts of various kinds of sins going on and factions that were soon to see. Even as they pursued Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath while they're planning a murder, his murder, on the Sabbath. We see that sort of thing happen over and over. So they were not righteous. They may have claimed some sort of righteousness, but it wasn't true. And so we see this contrast that the Romans are more righteous than the Jews. But one of the things that we see here clearly in this section and in the following section is the Romans, comparatively more righteous than the Jews, are also unrighteous. We have this presented to us in this person of Felix. Something else that we have unfold here is what I'm calling a royal mess. As we look at the rule of Felix and his wife, who is here in the next chapter, when Herod and Bernice show up and all the connections that are going on among them and through the dynasty of the Herods is really a tangled mess of marriages and adulteries and fornications and a really grotesque wickedness. And in the course of this, Paul is set before Felix, and later also in front of Herod, and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we can see why in such a situation Felix trembles. Now, when the captain Lysias is made aware of this conspiracy, he marshals a pretty large group of men to escort Paul to Caesarea. Some of them go partway and then go back. And we wonder why such a huge response. But they had been given the word. There were 40 men lying in wait to kill Paul. That's a formidable force there. You want to overcome them so that they're deterred from their action. But he marshals a much larger group of people. And we should understand that the Romans had good reason to be worried about insurrections. Already, Claudius Lysias that asked Paul, "Are you that Egyptian that led the rebellion?" It was a Jewish man from Alexandria, from Egypt there, northern Egypt, that had led this insurrection. And there had been a large killing of these 400. And that was a recent situation. And Felix had been involved in shutting down that insurrection. And so there was this instability that was bubbling up already. And the center of that is in Jerusalem. That's where these strong passions and factions are located. And soon there's going to be a giant insurrection. Now we're out here 58, 59. Paul's going to be in the custody here for a couple of years. Gets us out to about 60. And the major war in Jerusalem is going to start in around 66. And those factions were growing even before that. So there's reason for the Romans to be on their guard about what is happening here. So this Roman centurion, or actually the captain of the guard, there was a centurion there, but the captain of the guard delivers Paul down to Caesarea, which is the chief Roman city here to govern that province, and Felix is the one that is overseeing the court there, the governor of the province. And when Claudius Lysias delivers Paul, he proclaims essentially his innocence. Yeah, these Jews are accusing him of things. I think it has something to do with their law, but I have nothing laid to his charge. I can't tell you any Roman law that he's broken, even though they're going to come and assert that he's an insurrectionist, which certainly would be a problem with the Romans as well as the Jews. And then Ananias, the high priest, come down, and the elders in the opening of chapter 24, and they bring with them the certain orator, it says, Tertullus. Now, this man is likely a Roman. He has a Roman name. There's some lack of clarity historically whether he was a Roman hired by the Jews or was himself also a Jew. I think it likely he was a Roman hired by them as a chief orator to come into the court to speak well, to argue their case. Part of the textual evidence is for that would be verse 9, after Tertullus speaks. In verse 9 it says, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So they had him as a speaker. It was Ananias, the high priest, and these other folks. Had come down with them also some Pharisees, because Paul is going to assert that some of the accusers also believe that there is a resurrection. So Tertullus begins his speech by extreme flattery. He calls Felix, he says, verse 2, through thee we enjoy great quietness, as if there's a peace that just had this other insurrection shortly before this, and that worthy deeds are done by for the Jews by your providence. And then he calls him most noble Felix. And essentially, these things that he's saying about Felix are not true. Historically, Felix was not kind to the Jews. He was a manumitted slave prior to this, he and his brother both. But they had been brought into favor with Claudius Caesar, and then later on were by Nero. And they were raised to high levels from those Caesars, and so they had sort of imperial license to go out and do the things that they did. And then he was sent here to govern in Israel. And when he does this, he enriches himself mightily at their expense. He's known for bribing and torturing people and doing all sorts of dastardly deeds. So what Tertullus is saying here is not true. It's just mere flattery, trying to get him on their side. He then later, I think, also makes a mistake in verse 7 when he says, the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands. Felix needed Lysias. Lysias was the Roman commander. Felix needed him to put down trouble, particularly in Jerusalem. But here's Tertullus at the instigation of the Jews trying to pit Felix, the Roman governor, against Lysias, the commander under his authority, and both given the task of keeping a very unstable peace in the land. And so now we have various issues going on here. So flattery works with Felix to some degree. We see later on Felix himself is not a righteous man, keeping Paul in prison unjustly. He hasn't broken any laws. He should be set free after this hearing. Nothing is proven but he's hoping for a bribe. So he is, Claudius Lysias, the commander, has some great respect for the law because he has authority over him. But Felix feels free to go against the law. There is sort of no, there is authority over him that comes from Rome, but he's at this outpost. There's nobody higher than him, so he can sort of do what he wants. They accuse Paul of many things. They say he's a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition. Among all the Jews throughout the world, that's an attempt to sort of poison the well with Paul, maybe connect him to these prior seditions. And then he says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And to some degree, that's true. He is a leader of the Christians, if that is who they mean here. It says that he went about to profane the temple. And Paul says that's manifestly not true. When I went to Jerusalem, I wasn't causing any trouble. I went there to worship. I made a vow. I brought gifts for my nation. I was not causing any sort of trouble. So that's also a false claim. In fact, we get the sense that when Paul was in Jerusalem, he had a high respect, I think, for the ministry of Peter there. Paul was the evangelist to the Gentiles, which he had done all around the Mediterranean on three missionary journeys, and now he's back in Jerusalem. And Peter is the great apostle to the Jews, and that's his realm within the city. And Paul is not there to do particular church work other than to bring gifts of the Gentiles who have been converted to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So they accuse Lysias of being a man of violence. He actually is the one who rescued Paul. It's interesting, they accuse him of being the violent one when they were outrightly violent. They were going to murder Paul in the presence even of the Roman soldiers, and he delivers Paul, and they call him a violent one. So this speech, and the Jews themselves are lying about the truth, but they're sneaky. They're not not direct lies. It's things that can be taken in a couple of different ways, but they're trying to get Lysias to side with them. Paul pleads his innocence. Verse 13, he says, they can't prove the things that they accuse me of, but I do confess the truth that I do follow this sect, if you will, or this way, which they call heresy. Verse 14. But he says, I worship the God of my fathers. So he's claiming to worship the God of, when you say the God of my fathers, you're always referring in the Bible to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of the patriarchs, the great I Am, later revealed to Moses. In fact, he says, I'm a follower of the law and the prophets. So that would be Moses, and then all the prophets that followed Moses. Paul is making the claim that I'm an adherent of all of the Old Testament canon. And even they teach that there's a resurrection, verse 15. Now, the Sadducees had denied the resurrection, but the Pharisees affirm the resurrection. When he declared that, they got to arguing with with each other, which created that mob violence, and then it got aimed at Paul. So Paul, again, is using, you know, he's saying something that's true, but he's also using this strategy. There's these factions within the Jewish belief, even within the Jewish Sanhedrin, and there's representatives here, and he affirms the resurrection of Christ. So Paul is a better student than all of them, adhering to the God of the fathers. One of the accusations that could be a Roman crime would be the introduction of new gods. There were many gods in the Roman pantheon, but to introduce new gods was to create another seditious act. And so that would potentially have been a crime for him. And so when Paul says, I assert the God of my fathers, He is saying that I'm not introducing a new God. Now, you say, well, isn't Jesus a new God? Well, of course not. We're Christians. The whole teaching of the revelation of Jesus is that Jesus is Yahweh. He's the eternally existent one. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the same as Yahweh who was revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, which is revealed to us also as one of the persons of the Trinity. This is not a new God. It's a new revelation of the same God that our fathers have worshipped from the beginning. So he's even innocent of this charge. He continues on that I came to Jerusalem to worship and to bring offerings to my nation. He is has a righteous zeal for his country. He is there when he comes to Jerusalem to support the Christian Jews particularly, but it's still, Paul, as his want, wants his countrymen to come to faith in Christ. Verse 22 says, Paul, or Felix, heard these things, and having more perfect knowledge of that way, deferred them and wants to hear more when Lysias comes down. Felix apparently had heard some aspects of Christianity. He knew about that way, and he wanted to hear more from Paul. Now, he was, I suppose, curious in one sense, but maybe more as an entertainment than as a seeker after truth. We get that with him here, who trembles, but we don't get confession and repentance. In the next chapter, we get it with Herod, who says to Paul, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, almost persuaded to be a Christian is not being a Christian. Trembling at the thought of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come is not the same as humbling yourself before a holy and righteous God and seeking the righteousness that only comes in Jesus Christ. But Felix knew somewhat about the faith. He gives Paul a great deal of liberty. So he respects Paul's Roman citizenship. You can tell that he puts very little regard to the charges of Paul. He's not worried about Paul as a malefactor. He's able to receive his friends. Recall prior to a couple of chapters ago, we had those in Caesarea when Paul was making his way back to Rome or to Jerusalem. And they were weeping because they weren't going to see him anymore. They wanted him to stay longer. And in God's providence, he's now brought back to Caesarea and given a great deal of freedom, and he's there for 2 years, which is one of his longest stays anywhere. He had been in Ephesus for about 3 years. He had been in Corinth for about a year and a half. But now he gets to stay with the saints in Caesarea for almost 2 years, and he has freedom to travel. He can go visit. He can go preach. They can come and see him. So in God's providence, the saints in Caesarea are blessed with Paul's presence. And so, verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, and listens to Paul. And then, when he hears Paul concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he says, Paul, go away. That's enough for today. Go away. I'll see you at a more opportune time. The more opportune time was hoping for Paul to bring him some money. And had Paul paid him off, he probably would have let Paul go. It's also interesting to note, by now there's many, many thousands of Christians all the way around the Mediterranean, in Caesarea itself, in Syrian Antioch, just south of Caesarea, and also in Jerusalem, there's lots of Christians, and there's lots of Christians with means. No doubt, Paul could have raised a large ransom to have himself set free. They just had to put out word that there was a certain amount of money that had to be raised, and certainly Felix could have been paid off. But Paul didn't want that to happen. Paul had now, just like his mind was set on Jerusalem, is now his mind is set on Rome. And he's not going to bribe a Roman official to be set free. So why does Felix tremble? Well, I mentioned the royal mess. Felix has a reason to tremble. So does Drusilla. And in the next chapter, so does Herod and Bernice, because this family is just an absolute mess. There's a lot of Herods in the book of Acts. It's tough to keep them all straight. But you recall, Herod the Great was there when Jesus was born. He's the one that commanded the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. He is Herod's, the second that we're going to see in the next chapter, grandfather. And then Herod the First was governing when the book of Acts gets going and James is martyred. That's Herod the First, kills James and takes Peter prisoner. And then Herod the Second is the one that shows up in the next chapter here. Felix, here in this chapter, is married to Drusilla. Drusilla and Bernice, who we'll see in the next chapter, are sisters. When Herod the Second comes to visit Paul in the next chapter and says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian," he's there with this in great pomp as a king is visiting the court here with Bernice. She and they're presumably there as a couple, which they are historically considered to be a couple. But it's his sister. It's not his. She had left her husband to marry him. And Drusilla had also left her husband to marry Felix. So you can imagine this family. These are some pretty wicked girls. In fact, it's rumored that Felix had hired a sorcerer to put a curse on Drusilla because he was so taken with her that she would leave her husband and marry him, which is in fact what she does. Now, we don't know if the sorcerer had much effect, but somehow he was still able to woo her and to have her come and marry him. And so there's all this, you know, royal mess going on in this family. And it would make sense that when Paul begins to talk about righteousness, now you have the Jews who claim to be the keepers of the law and righteousness, and you have these Jewish women, some of whom are married to wicked Herods, others who have left even their Jewish faith and married into the Roman world for the sake of climbing into wealth. And they see themselves as completely above the law. And in fact, they are. They're able to do all these things with complete license. Now, there is a law over them, off in Rome, that could hold Felix accountable. And actually, he is recalled to Rome, and that's why Festus comes. And so there's a lot going on here. And when Paul begins to speak the truth to them, it dawns on them that we're going to have to give an answer to somebody at some point. So there is justice. Now, in the world that we live in, there's laws and there's rules. There's always God's law. And if man's law complies with God's law, it's a good thing, and that holds us accountable. But there are some people who are above the law. We don't have to look very far to see this same sort of thing in our day. In fact, if you think of the royals, what's left of the royal family with Harry and Andrew and the king having a lover while he's married, and then his wife dies and the lover comes in and she's the queen. It's the same sort of crazy royal mess that you see in these ancient days. And there's seemingly no accountability. They're able to get away with all of these shenanigans. But if somebody comes and preaches the truth to them, perhaps it will prick their conscience and they realize they have to one day stand before the supreme judge. So keep in mind this contrast that these Romans were more righteous than the Jews accusing them, but they themselves were very unrighteous. And that's one of the points of all of this. when we stand in our own righteousness or in our own ways or compare ourselves to others. Compared to them, I'm more righteous, but I'm still unrighteous. Then our only plea when we stand in the dock, if you will, before the judge, is to plead Christ. So we have these particularly wicked women and these families encouraging their husbands to wicked deeds. They're interested somewhat in the gospel. Felix seems somewhat interested. Herod seems somewhat interested, but not to the place of true humility before a righteous and holy God. And so how are we to respond to righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come? Well, we may claim that we are not the royal mess of the Herods. We have not committed fornication and adultery and had incestuous relationships. And so, relatively speaking, we're more righteous than they. I think that's part of what Luke wants us to see is, relatively speaking, the Romans were more righteous than the Jews. But it's still a colossal, horrible mess. And that we ought to see that all of us, when we stand before the holy and righteous God, are also a royal mess. One of the things that was enlightening to me was understanding sort of my own past when I read J.D. Vance's book, Hillbilly Elegy. My family is a royal mess. My parents, both parents on both sides, the extended families, maybe don't look as bad, quite as bad as the Herods, but it's not so great. The name had fallen into a great dishonor, and it was a royal mess. And when I read J.D. Vance's book, it reminded me of sort of the Christ-haunted South, to borrow a term that we see in Appalachia. So the naming of Christ, but not righteousness that pervades the people, not really a following after God's law according to the Holy Spirit, and trusting in the finished work of Christ when it comes to the judgment. So when we stand before the holy God, we must confess that we're all a mess. We must confess that without Christ, we're all standing there in our own unrighteousness, and we don't get to sort of be judged on the curve. We are to live temperate Christian lives. The Herods certainly had not done that. Felix had not done that. They had sensual living. They did whatever they wanted to do without sort of any accountability. But when God changes us, when we can follow according to his will, that righteousness of Christ begins to work outwardly so that we can live by the Holy Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Because we're aware of the judgment to come, we will all one day stand before the Lord. And when we do, we don't get to claim our own righteousness. And we don't get to claim that, well, compared to those people over there, we're this much better. The only thing that you can plead at that point is Christ's righteousness. The death, burial, and resurrection, which is the message all throughout the Bible, that we are alive in Christ because Christ is alive. And one day we will have this final victory over sin and death. So when it comes to righteousness and temperance and judgment, all of them, the only confidence that we can ever have is that we are standing there in the person and the good work and righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that we have through the book of Acts that Luke has penned for us, that you have revealed to us the hypocrisy of your covenanted people and how you use this for good to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the rest of the world who so needed it, who are lost in their wickedness and without you and without hope. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that even in our day, in our time, in our own lives, that our hope is fully in Christ, that we plead him And only in his name can we stand before you boldly, not condemned, our accusers having been waylaid by the good work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Felix trembled when Paul spoke about sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. As I mentioned, he had reason to tremble, as did his wife, who we're not told did tremble. His life was a mess, and he was unwilling to confess and repent. The reality is that we are all a mess. Without the perfect work of Christ on the cross, we should all tremble. But thanks be to God that he has shown us the truth of Christ, has granted us forgiveness, and has raised us up with Christ into heavenly places. This meal is the Father's promise to you that he will grant you the benefits of the victory of his Son over sin and death. As we look to Jesus, we have no reason to fear, no reason to tremble, but rather a calm assurance of God's enduring love. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen you as you trust Christ and receive his body given for you.